only I was good and strong, then I'd be successful and God would use me. That is the lie that many of us grew up believing. And it's not hard to see why. Pretty much our whole lives, you know, we're taught that we've got to be good and we've got to be strong and able for all the challenges of life. Be a good boy, be good at school, be a good brother, be a good friend. And of course, we wonder, will we be good enough to get on the team, to pass our exams, to get on that course, to get that job, to win over that person, etc., etc. And we've got to be strong. Believe in yourself. We're told, believe, you know, back yourself. You can do whatever you set yourself to do. That's the kind of thing you hear kind of all the time in our society. And it's no surprise then that we bring that kind of mentality into our Christian lives. That if we are good and strong, then we'll go far in the Christian life. God will save us and use us and bless us. And like, even as a pastor, I've been haunted by this great line from a Scottish preacher many years ago called Robert Murray McShane. And the line is, and it's often repeated at Christian conferences and things, and the line is, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And I hear that and go, oh, yeah, that's, that must be right. I've got to be really good and holy and strong to have any hope for God to use me and bless me in ministry. And before we know it, we have shifted the whole focus of the Christian life from Jesus and all that he has done for us onto ourselves and all that we must be and do and how we must perform. And here's why we need the story of Samson. Samson was anything but good. And yet we see the extraordinary grace of God to be with him and to work through him. Samson was anything but strong in himself. And yet we see the great wisdom of God to bless Samson in his weakness and not in his strength. It's all about the grace and mercy of God to use and save the worst of sinners like us. And it's about the wisdom of God to work his mighty power in weakness. He's not looking for our strength. But it's amazing how back to front we get it. We Christians tend to obsess about being good and getting better, when the truth is that God is not looking for our goodness. He's looking for our confession, for our repentance. We don't need to be able to stand tall. What we need is to go forward on our knees, recognizing that we're not good, but that we have a great God. We tend to obsess, too, about being spiritually strong and able to cope with all the challenges of life and Christian mission, when the truth is that God is looking for our absolute dependence upon him, because in reality, we are at the end of ourselves. And that's what the whole story of Samson is all about. And so let's take, it's really just two big points. Let's take the first point, the grace of God to be with and to work through a scoundrel like Samson. Maybe I'm not quite fair to Samson. To call him a scoundrel, you know, surely there's more than simply naming him as a scoundrel. And that's true, so let me try and sum Samson up in a fuller way. Samson was a disobedient, unteachable, idolatrous, lustful, impulsive, proud, selfish, violent, angry, emotionally immature, vindictive, spiteful, cruel, loveless, thankless, naive, presumptuous, foolish, womanizer, hothead, gambler, and thug. I think that probably does more justice than merely calling him a scoundrel. Whatever good qualities Samson had, bearing in mind that no one's as bad as they could be, we really don't know what they were. Except that at the very end of the story, he finally cries out to God in his weakness and is willing to give his life in the service of God, which is in itself very impressive. But that and that reason alone, I think, is why Samson makes it into the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 presents a whole lot of people who demonstrate great faith in God. And Samson is there. Verse 32 of that chapter, Samson is named as one of those who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. And that's quite a tribute that you read about Samson in Hebrews 11. But it doesn't change who he was in himself, right up until his death. He was a scoundrel. What? Take a walk through chapter 14 just to see how bad Samson is. First of all, it says he does what is right in his own eyes. Verse 1, he saw a young Philistine woman. Verse 2, I've seen the Philistine woman. Here's a man driven by the lust of his eyes to take and marry one of the enemy. I mean, so much for delivering Israel from the Philistines. Samson here wants to marry one of them. And Samson's request, which he would surely have known, was prohibited by God's law. Not because God was a racist or a sectarian, but because God wanted his people to worship him and him only. And the Philistines, they worshipped a false god called Dagon, probably a vegetation deity of some kind. But Samson, he doesn't appear to care. He sees this woman and he wants her. I don't care if she's worshipping a false god. I don't care if she's one of the enemy. I want her. Get her for me. And that's what he says in verse 3. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. And we get the same phrase, right in Samson's eyes, at the end of verse 7. The NIV unfortunately obscures that wee phrase in both verse 3 and verse 7, which is a pity because that is a very important little phrase in the book of Judges. It's repeated a number of times. Right, you know, people do what's right in their own eyes. Last week at the beginning of chapter 13, we saw how the Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What they did and how they behaved was not evil in their own eyes. They all thought they were grand. But what they did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the writer sums it all up in the very last book of, in the very last chapter and verse of the book of Judges, when he says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Just to pause on that, you know, so many people think they are really quite good because in their own conscience they simply don't see any problem with violating what the Bible says on this or that. And they think, you know, I'm quite a good person. They might say, yeah, well, the Bible may say that about such and such an issue, but really, to me it seems fine. I mean, it's not like I don't care about what's right and wrong. I do care. I just think it's okay to live this way, even if the Bible would contradict me. And I think what really matters is that you're okay in your own conscience. I'll let you work out when that kind of thing is most often said, or at least thought, in our own culture. The trouble is, of course, that your own conscience can be completely wrong. And you don't have to think very hard to realize how obvious that is. I saw recently a photo of a truck in Mosul, in northern Iraq. On the back of the truck was a large cage in which women were being sold like chickens in the market. And I'm guessing that the men who were selling those poor women were quite okay with it in their own conscience. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, which is never, ever an adequate basis for defining what's right and wrong. And so before we would shake our heads in disgust at what other people in other parts of the world think is right in their own eyes, we need to stop and ask ourselves whether our own morality has a more sound basis than merely what is right in our own eyes. Your own conscience cannot be the basis of what is right, ultimately, and what is wrong. Samson ignores the word of God, preferring what is right in his own eyes. And no wonder, then, that the rest of his behavior is so degenerate. He breaks his Nazarite vow entirely. That's a weird vow, and you'd have to read number 6 to understand it. But there were 3 stipulations for anyone under the Nazarite vow. 1, don't go near a corpse or a carcass. 2, don't take any fruit from the vine. And 3, do not cut your hair. It all seems a bit weird to us, but in those days it was a sign that you were looking to God with great intensity and focus. What does Samson the Nazarite do? Well, verse 6, he tears a lion to pieces and then thinks, oh, I better not tell mom and dad how I've just violated my Nazarite vow of not touching a dead thing. And then in verse 9, he even scrapes out honey from the carcass of the lion and he ate it as he went along. Like he not only breaks a promise, but he wallows in it. And once again, he thinks in verse 9, oh, I better not tell mum and dad. In chapter 15, he finds a fresh jawbone from a donkey, and he uses it as a weapon He doesn't, I mean, he really doesn't appear to give a monkey's about his Nazarite vow, even though he was set apart for it by God. In chapter 14, verse 10, he throws a pre-wedding feast, and the word denotes a feast that especially includes alcohol, which is, in his case, a violation of his Nazarite vow. And then finally, to complete his breach of the whole thing, his hair is cut, of course, in chapter 16, which we don't have time to read, and all because he spent too much time with a prostitute. He's a scoundrel, and we might also point out his complete disrespect to women. Just, I mean, it's embarrassing to read. Get her for me, chapter 14, verse 1. Get her for me, verse 3. He went to take her, verse 8, obscured a bit in the NIV. He will not trust his wife with the meaning of his riddle in verse 16. And when he then when he realizes that he has been tricked, he refers to his wife as a heifer. You have plowed with my heifer, he says in verse 16. I mean, it's just horrendous the way he relates to women. He's a complete womanizer as well, if you read on in chapter 15 and chapter 16. Not the kind of guy you want for your daughters. And then in verse 12, Samson gambles with the Philistines in the most outrageous way. He's after some wealth. He wants 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. And you know, apart from the basic immorality of gambling, it's a ridiculous bet. If he loses, which of course he does, he's not going to have a big enough wardrobe to pay that kind of debt. So what does he do? He just kills 30 Philistines and takes their clothes to pay the debt. In other words, he wasn't gambling merely with the riches of clothes. He was actually gambling with the lives of human beings, and purely for his own personal gain. That's Samson. A complete hothead, void of self-control, who commands absolutely no loyalty whatsoever, even from his best man, who in the final verse of this chapter takes Samson's wife for himself, leaving Samson like really a bit of a bad joke. And we haven't even got to chapter 15 or chapter 16, but trust me, they show Samson in an even worse light. And yet, the crazy thing is that God has called him, and God is with him, and God works through him. It's outrageous. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him in verse 6, again in verse 19, again in chapter 15, verse 14, each time giving to Samson strength that he would not have had in himself. Superhuman strength. And actually, Samson displays 10 incredible feats of strength in these chapters. Why? Because God, who raised him up, was indeed empowering him again and again. Why would God do this? Why would God empower and equip this scoundrel? Well, God has a purpose sometimes that we don't understand, but in this case, God is driving a wedge between the Israelites and the Philistines, who by this stage have become much too cozy. You know, the Israelites had basically assimilated into Philistine culture. They had sold out. They were really no different. God's people were no different anymore from the Philistines and all the pagan people around them who ruled. And so God is with Samson because God wants to drive a wedge between his people and the pagan idolatrous culture in which they lived. So he empowers Samson. Things have to change. But here is the grace and mercy of God to actually work for the good, ultimately, of his people, who were so wicked and who had rejected him again and again and again. How deep the Father's love for us. Because no matter how deep-rooted the wickedness of his people is, God's saving mercy is deeper. And it's a reminder to us that God moves to save not because of any goodness in us, but because of the riches of his love and his mercy. There's a verse in the New Testament that Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul, the apostle, says that he is the worst of sinners. Paul says that, the worst of sinners, because with his position, as he sees it, with his position and his background and his Bible knowledge, he believed that his sin was a greater betrayal of God than those who act in ignorance. But then he goes on to say, Paul says, it was for that very reason that God showed him mercy. It was precisely because he was the worst of sinners that God had mercy on him. He said, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. as an example of those who would believe on him, for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You know, I don't know how you feel in terms of your relationship with God, whether you feel worthy, whether you feel fit to be his witnesses or not. Sometimes we feel unfit. And God says, of course you're not fit. And that's why I want you. Because then people will see that it's not about your goodness and your passion and your zeal. It's about me. It's about my love. I want people to be bowled over by me, not you, says God. And that's why he used messed up people like Samson. And that's why he uses messed up people like me and you. All the so-called heroes of faith in the Bible are not really heroes at all. Which is why, by the way, so many children's Bibles need to be thrown in the bin. Because so many children's Bibles are just about, look, David, be like David. Be like David. You go through all the characters in the Bible, you know, Jacob was a con artist, Moses was a murderer, David and Bathsheba, you know that whole story, not to mention Solomon, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Jonah was a complete joke of a missionary. He hated the people that God sent him to. In the New Testament, Paul called Peter a hypocrite. Paul himself was in a major church fight with Barnabas. We're messed up from start to finish in the Bible. And the only hero is God. You know, a few years ago, I heard Steve Brown, a seminary professor and author that I've quoted here before, and I heard him speak to a group of ministers within the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And he said that one time he confessed in a sermon that he was a sinner as much in need of grace as anyone else, and somebody came up to him afterwards and said, you know, all my life, I've heard pastors and missionaries say what awful sinners they are, but you're the first one I believe. Because you seem to believe it. When will people believe us? We don't come to church because it's good to be good, do we? We come because we're sinners who long to hear more of God's grace. And you know, there is a really perverse and toxic form of Christianity promoted in many churches that basically we're about family values and being good neighbors and serving the community, and supporting many charities, which are all good things. But they add up, in many cases, to a Christless Christianity, where people see Jesus only as a model to follow, not as a savior that they desperately need. And actually, ironically, the more good people do, the less they actually see sometimes of their need for the cross. If we, just think about this, if we could promote morality in our society without also an awareness of our desperate need of God's mercy, then we would actually create a society further from the cross than we are at present. If we're faithful to our mandate, then we are about the failure of any and every good endeavor to make us right before God. Instead, we proclaim that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom we are the worst. Can we say that? We need to be able to say that. That we were shown mercy precisely because we, the worst of sinners, could therefore display God's unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Samson was not good. And the second point, briefly, is that Samson was not strong. He wasn't strong in himself. Of course, God made him strong at times, but it was God's power, it wasn't his. And yet he carried on like he thought he was Rocky, or Rambo, or Conan the Barbarian, or something. That whatever the enemy, he would always win in the end, because hey, he's Samson after all. And so in chapter 16, which we didn't have time to read, he plays with danger. It's like he just thinks he's immune from ever really being caught out. He plays with danger. Delilah, the prostitute, is ready to give him up to his enemies at the drop of a hat. She cares only to get rich. And again, she tries to ensnare Samson. And still, bizarrely, he stays with her. And he teases her. about where his strength lies, and eventually he tells her even that his hair is not to be cut. And it's as if he doesn't really believe that he could ever really be overpowered, no matter what happens to him, even if his hair is cut. Here's a guy who is deluded in his self-confidence. And so God has to bring Samson on a journey to reality. And it's a painful journey, because at the end of the story in chapter 16, he finally comes to see, and it's ironic because at that point he doesn't have any eyes to physically see, because they've been gouged out by the Philistines. Brutal. But despite not having any eyes at the end of the story, that is when he finally sees. He finally sees the truth of his own abject weakness. He's betrayed. He's shackled. He's blind. He's put on public display to be mocked. He could not be any more pathetic by the end of chapter 16. And really, he represents the whole nation. Israel is both wicked and weak. It has no goodness of its own. It has no power of its own. And yet, as God brings a whole nation on a journey to reality, his purpose is not to condemn, but rather to show the riches of his goodness and his power. Samson prays a prayer of dependent faith, maybe for the first time in his life. At the end of chapter 16, verse 28, he says, "O sovereign Lord, remember me, strengthen me just once more." He finally sees where the power lies, and the fact that he has nothing to offer God whatsoever except his own weakness. And that, it's interesting, isn't it? That is when the Philistines are defeated. At the point of Samson's abject weakness. That's when God moves more powerfully than he has yet moved to destroy the enemy, the Philistines. It's the very same place where God has to bring you and I. Has he brought you yet to that place of just, "Lord, I've got nothing"? Has he brought you to that place? A place of complete dependence upon his mercy and grace, because we've got nothing? Or do you still hold your head high before your maker? You know, you think about times in your life when people have told you that your faith was strong. People ever said that to you? Because aren't they always saying that when you feel at your weakest? When you feel like you're barely hanging on? The times when I've, as a pastor, the times when I've seen the greatest faith have been times when I've been with someone who's dying. Or with people who, when I've been with people who have suffered and are suffering great, great trauma and have had so much of life just stripped away. It's always when we feel weak that God shows himself to be strong. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Indeed, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties," Paul says, "for when I am weak, then I am strong." American pastor Tullian Chavigian says this. He says, "God's offer of grace is located at the end of our rope." Have we come to the end of our rope yet? Because that is where God's grace lies. And therefore, if you've never fallen on your knees before God, then you've never known the glory of Christ crucified for your forgiveness. Like Samson, and with this I finish, like Samson, Jesus too was betrayed by a friend who cared only for money. He too was handed over to Gentile oppressors. He too was tortured and chained and put on public display to be mocked. Like Samson, he too died with his arms outstretched. He appeared to be a complete and utter failure. And yet, like Samson, the most important moment of his life was when he gave himself up in death. The most triumphant episode of his life was, in fact, his death. He died, Jesus died, so that we who are neither good nor strong could receive his righteousness and display his saving power. So may God help us to see that the Christian life is not about our goodness or our strength, but is rather about Christ, who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, who are we that you're mindful of us? Who are we that you should have set your love upon us? You know the worst about us, Lord, the worst that is past, the worst that is yet to come. And yet, Lord, you love us with an unbounding, steadfast love. Father, we pray that this week that you would help us to show forth the fact that our confidence and our hope is in you and in you alone. May we show forth your mercy and your grace to a needy world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.